but just keep that in mind after the service. Well, we want to return to our study in Psalm chapter 22. So take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn with me to Psalm chapter 22. I have chosen to walk through this psalm much slower than I typically would walk through any psalm because of the great precedent that it has in church history and because of the great prophecies that it predicts concerning the life of our Lord. And we have been reading in the gospel accounts. We have been reading the great prophecies of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53 in our public readings of Scripture together in our worship. And then many of the cross references that we have come to as we have looked at Psalm 22, we have gone back to the New Testament. And this morning especially, I want you to get your finger ready because we're going to be in Psalm 22, but we're also going to flip quite a bit to the New Testament and look and see how many of these things that David speaks about and that he prophesies about were fulfilled in the New Testament scriptures. We're walking through all 31 of these verses in Psalm 22. And I need to tell you what I've said really from the beginning as we've walked through this. And that is there are two points of application primarily to take from this psalm. We might say that the first application is theological. And what I mean by that is that as we read Psalm 22, we must understand that David is writing about the things that Christ himself would experience upon the cross at Calvary. Indeed, David is writing about specific phrases that Jesus himself would say as he hung from the cross at Calvary. And so there is a theological application to Psalm 22. We must first and foremost think about the gospel when we study this psalm. That first and foremost, this must take our hearts back to what Christ has done for all of his elect people on the cross. He suffered and he bled and he died for those whom the Father elected before the foundation of the world for him to redeem. And there is a sense in which we look at Psalm 22 and we apply it in that theological sense that theology must always lead to doxology, shouldn't it? It must always lead to this place of worship where we have a renewed love for Christ, a renewed desire to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as we find our worship rooted in what Christ did in his suffering for us upon the cross and then his resurrection and his ascension. So the first point of application is theological. The second point of application as we study Psalm 22 is immensely practical. We don't want to forget that David is writing as a normal Christian. He's writing as a normal saint in the Old Testament. He was a man after God's own heart. And while it is difficult for us to pinpoint exactly the experiences David was going through as he wrote Psalm 22, you know, there are some psalms in which we can pinpoint exactly what David was going through as he wrote these prayers that are known as the Psalms to God. Psalm 22 is more difficult than that, but we know that generally speaking, he's writing from his own experience. And if that is true, David was writing from his own experiences, and because this was the hymn book of Israel, there is application for all of God's people of all time found in Psalm 22. From a very practical standpoint, there are times in which we feel distant from God. There are times in which we may feel forsaken by God. I know by growing up in Reformed circles that from time to time, the people of God even begin to fear whether or not they are the elect of God. And what do you do in those moments when God seems distant? Well, you do exactly what David does in this psalm. You're honest with God about your feelings. You're honest with God about your fears. But you return to your confidence in this sovereign God. You return to your confidence in what the Word of God says, which many times opposes and goes against what we're seeing and what we're sensing and what we're feeling in this world as we walk through this world. So this is an immensely practical psalm as well as a theological psalm. Now, there are many ways to divide this psalm, and I came up with a number of different outlines. I've shared two of those outlines with you. But the outline that I want to focus on is looking at these 31 verses, and by picking out from these 31 verses, 9 prophetic realities of Christ's crucifixion on the cross. And in doing so, we are coming front and center with the gospel. We are coming front and center with what is the heart of what we believe as Christians concerning Christ and concerning what he did for us at Calvary. The first prophetic reality that we saw was found in verses 1 and 2, and it's what I called a silence questioned. A silence questioned. We've noted in the last 2 weeks this phrase, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we noted the fact from Matthew 27:46, and also a verse that is found in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus himself cried out this phrase from the cross. We've been very careful to point out the fact that as Jesus said this, it was a rhetorical question, wasn't it? Jesus knew the answer to this question, and in fact, Jesus knew that the Father was not eternally forsaking him. This was a temporary forsaking of the Son, long enough to secure atonement and to secure redemption for God's people. And yet, in the darkness, upon the cross from noon to 3 o'clock, there was literal darkness. There was literal silence where the Father, although he heard the prayer of his Son, he did not answer it immediately. And because there was no answer immediately between the fellowship, between the Father and the Son felt distant from the Father. Why are you so far from saving me, he says in verse 1, from the words of my groaning. And then in verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day that you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Jesus felt silence. Jesus sensed darkness upon the cross. And that is fulfilled as we read in the gospel accounts. But then Jesus, after the silence questioned, we move to a second prophetic reality in verses 3-5, and that was a sovereignty affirmed. So right after the Son of God asks this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? He begins in verses 3-5 to speak about the holiness of God, to affirm the fact that God is separate from sin. He's set apart from sin. And not only that, but he's enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Jesus knew that the Father was sovereign over the fact that he had been delivered into the hands of wicked men that had crucified him. The Father had a bigger plan, and indeed the Son was part of that plan, along with the Spirit in the covenant of redemption in eternity past. And so Jesus begins to speak about the fathers that trusted in God. They trusted, verse 4, and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued, verse 5. And you they trusted and they were not put to shame. Jesus is thinking covenantally here, isn't he? He's thinking about all the covenants that were made to the fathers, beginning with Father Abraham, which reaches all the way back to that covenant of redemption, a covenant that Jesus himself was part of, and a covenant that Jesus himself would execute as he would shed his blood upon the cross at Calvary. Jesus here is not doubting the Father. Jesus here is confessing to God that he senses this distance, but he knows this distance has a purpose, that God is sovereign over it, that God is holy, that God is sovereign, that God is faithful to his covenants. And of course, last week we pointed out the fact that as David writes this, David himself, in whatever it is that he is experiencing, although he is honest to God about the distance that he feels and that he wonders as if God has forsaken him, those are more or less rhetorical questions, aren't they? David really knows the answers to those questions. And the answer is found in the fact that he knows God is holy. He knows God is sovereign. He knows that God has been faithful to the covenants. God will be faithful to the covenant that he made with David himself. David is longing to look for that one that will come after him, the Son of David, the Messiah. He is confident that there will be deliverance, if not from the things in this life, in this life, David will be delivered from this life. He is confident in God's salvation. And we ought to be confident in God's salvation too. This is exactly what God's people must always do in those moments of great trial and tribulation. We may feel distant from God. We may be depressed. We may have anxiety. There may be fears. But a true child of God, a true elect son of God, will confess to God that he or she knows that God is sovereign. And we are not about trying to find all of the answers through the mazes of life. We may never find our way through the maze of life, but we know that whatever God does, he is holy and he is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. But all of this now takes us to a third prophetic reality. First, a silence questioned in verses 1 and 2. Second, a sovereignty affirmed in verses 3-5. That takes us, number 3, to a scorn received, verses 6-8. a scorn received. Notice verse 6. Jesus says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." You see, Jesus was not just rejected by his Father. Jesus was also rejected by men. Jesus was rejected by those that Jesus himself had created. Jesus, it is clear, was involved in the creation process when you read in Colossians and when you read in the book of Hebrews. It is one thing to be forsaken by a holy God. It is quite another thing to be forsaken and to be mocked and to have scorn heaped upon you by unholy men that you created. But that was exactly the case with Jesus. David prophesied about how Jesus fell upon that cross, and he says, "But I am a worm and not a man." You see, in faith, Jesus trusted that this was the lowest he would go. This is the lowest that he would be taken. But he was taken very low as a worm, like that of a maggot being trampled upon and walked upon by wicked and cursed men who had been created in the image of God and had rebelled against this image. He was not treated like a man. That's what verse 6 says. "But I am a worm and not a man." He's likening himself to a maggot that is scorned by mankind and despised by the people, as the rest of verse 6 says. David was not the only one to prophesy about the scorn that Jesus would receive upon the cross and the fact that he was treated in a most inhumane way. Isaiah prophesies about this, doesn't he? Isaiah 52:14. "Many were astonished at you. His appearance," speaking about Christ, "was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Jesus was hardly recognizable upon the cross. He was scorned physically, as verse 6 says. And where do we see that? Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, we see how Jesus was made fun of in a physical way by physically being abused. Matthew chapter 26, through this process of crucifixion, which, by the way, David knew nothing about as he wrote Psalm 22. But we read in Matthew 26 that Jesus is praying in the garden, and then Jesus, he is arrested. And he, verse 47, "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders came." Judas betrays our Lord with a kiss, and Jesus is taken away. And we skip down to verse 57. "Those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Peter was following at some distance." In verse 59, they're seeking false testimony against Jesus, how they might put him to death. They raise these accusations against Jesus. Jesus, of course, then is questioned, "What is your judgment?" He deserves death, the people said. Verse 67, they spit in his face. They struck him. They slapped him. They begin to mock him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" All of this beating. We read in Matthew 27 that Jesus was flogged. He is mocked by the soldiers. Matthew 27, verse 28, they stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, put a reed in his hand. They knelt before him. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit upon him again. They took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Stripped and flogged and slapped and beaten and punched and hit with a rod, to the point that he was unrecognizable. He was treated in an inhumane manner, far worse than anyone else had ever been treated who had been crucified. And David speaks about that. But he was also mocked verbally. Notice back in Psalm 22 and verse 7, prophesying about Jesus, David says, "All who see me mock me," as we just read in the gospel accounts. "They make mouths at me and they wag their heads." There was great blasphemy. In fact, it was Luke, the writer of that gospel, that speaks about the blasphemy. They blindfolded Jesus and they kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that strikes you? So as they're striking him, he's blindfolded and he can't physically see who it is that's striking him. And they're mocking him and playing a game with him, telling him to guess who it is and to prophesy who it is that struck him. And they said many other things, Luke says in Luke 22, verse 65, against him, blaspheming his name. And of course, in Psalm 22, 7 here, David says they made mouths at Jesus and they wagged their heads at Jesus. Their thirst for blood was so strong and they enjoyed his suffering and the mocking of him so much that it wasn't just physical and it wasn't just verbal, but they began to make insulting gestures toward Christ as he hung upon the cross. They wagged their heads. This would be similar to a mocking gesture like sticking your tongue out at someone or sticking up your middle finger at someone. All forms of blasphemy and wickedness flowed from their mouths and from their gestures. And notice verse 8. They said, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let his father deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. He was the son in whom the father was well pleased. And many people heard the father say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased at the baptism of Jesus. And here, maybe there are people that were there and had heard that at his baptism. Or maybe word had gotten around. And so they mock him and say, if the father delights in you so much, call upon him, trust in him, and he will deliver you. Where is your God now that you say you represent? Why isn't he delivering you? Does he even care for you? You see, they were alleging that God had finally abandoned Jesus forever. This is unthinkable. And then, of course, we read in Isaiah's prophecy in some detail these words. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, and he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off, stricken for the transgression of his people, totally put to shame upon the cross. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the gospel is a stumbling block. It is shameful. And people today wear necklaces with a cross on it. But back then you would have never seen that. The cross was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of mocking. It was a symbol of scorning. The whole process of crucifixion was not meant just to physically hurt the individual being crucified, but it was to publicly put them on such a display that they were mocked and ridiculed before the world. And David here writes about such mocking before crucifixion was even a reality. It wasn't a reality in David's own world. And of course, sometimes we are taunted and we are mocked. We are mocked for following Christ. We are mocked for believing the things that we believe, maybe by the secular society that tells us we need to be more progressive in our thoughts toward gender or toward abortion or toward a host of other things. And even people in the church begin to mock us and say that we're not truly the children of God, that God has cast us off because we are so narrow-minded and primitive and antiquated in our thinking. And in such moments, how are we as Christians to respond? Well, we are to respond in the same way that Jesus responded, the Son of David. We are to respond in the same way that David responded. Jesus did not revile in return. Jesus did not threaten. Jesus did not insult back. He was the spotless, holy, sinless, undefiled Son of God that was scorned. When we receive such hostility, it pales in comparison to the hostility that our Savior received upon the cross, being accused of the Father, being disappointed in Him. What do we do when we are accused of such things by the world and by others? Well, notice verses 9 through 11. David prophesies about Jesus, yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near me, and there is none to help. You see, this silence question in verses 1 and 2 gave way to a sovereignty affirmed in verses 3 through 5, and then a scorn received in verses 6 through 8. That takes us to the fourth prophetic reality in verses 9 through 11, and that is a sustenance remembered. Jesus is remembering the way that God the Father had sustained him. Our Lord was scorned and derided, yet he trusted in God. You remember back in verses 3 through 5, Jesus trusted in this God of the covenants who was faithful to the fathers. And he meditated upon God's sovereignty in being faithful to the fathers and to the covenants. But here in verses 9 through 11, he meditates on God's faithfulness to him since his incarnation, since the day of his birth to Virgin Mary. Notice verse 9 again. He says, God took him from the womb. This is a reference to the virgin birth. And God made him trust at his mother's breasts. You see, as the Son of God, he was like a child trusting in the care of his heavenly Father as he hung upon that cross, just as he had trusted in the care of his earthly mother Mary, whom the Father had provided for his sustenance and for his needs. As Jesus hung upon the cross, he was much like Job. When Job said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. See, Jesus is recalling back from the days of his incarnation, the days of his birth, the days in which he dressed himself in human flesh. The Father had never been faithless in providing for his needs. He provided for him an earthly mother at whose breasts he was nourished. You know, may we never dare to think that God doesn't care for us, if for no other reason than the fact that God has given us mothers. There is no greater indication in all of God's creation of his care and his nurture and his nourishment and his compassion for his people than the fact that he gives us mothers. The most beautiful relationship is that between a mother and her child. The greatest miracle that you and I will ever see is the miracle of birth and the miracle of the unity between a child and a mother and the nourishment and the sustenance and the dependence and the power of God and the providence of God. A baby coming from the womb of a mother and immediately receiving sustenance from her breasts. It's a window into the goodness of God. It's a window into the promises and the faithfulness of God. I've alluded to a very interesting verse the last several weeks found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where it tells us that in the days of Christ's flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And from the very beginning, from the birth of Christ, you have God protecting this Christ child. You have the angel of the Lord coming to Joseph and Mary after he was born and telling them to leave Nazareth and to go to Egypt for his own protection. And you even think about Jesus as he was separated from his parents as a little boy. And he was later found in that temple. No one took him. No one harmed him. For the angels of God were protecting him. And even as Jesus began his ministry as a 30-year-old man, and as Luke records for us, in Luke chapter 4, he enters the synagogue, the very synagogue in which he grew up in. He begins preaching the Word of God, and he begins pointing to himself as the Messiah as he reads from the scroll, from the prophet Isaiah. And the very people who had held him in the nursery at the synagogue of Nazareth began to chase him out of that synagogue, and they chased him to the edge of a cliff, and they wanted to throw him over it. But he supernaturally escaped, undoubtedly being led and protected by the angels of God. The Father had protected him from the beginning, from the womb. He was protected and nourished by his mother, and he was protected throughout all of his ministry, with all the hosts of demon forces being marshaled against him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together time and time again, seeking to arrest him. And that arrest was delayed and delayed and delayed until the appointed time when the Father said, now he must be delivered up. And the Son, as He hangs upon the cross, He recognizes the protection and the sustenance of the Father and providing a mother for Him and protecting Him throughout His life from His birth. So notice again verse 10. He says, "On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. You have been with me from the beginning." And so He says in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." From the beginning, from His mother's womb, as He prays to God on the cross, He affirms that God had been with Him, and God will be with Him in this moment. And God the Father was with the Christ in this very moment. You know, often the experience of children whose parents are in the covenant is very similar to this sort of language, being cast from birth and being protected. Jeremiah says, "Before I formed you in the womb," God speaking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah records this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Jeremiah himself was set apart by God, even in the womb of his mother. The Apostle Paul speaks in very similar language. He says, "When God set me apart," Galatians 1:15, "before I was born, He called me by His grace." And God's obvious providential care for babies, His love for babies, His compassion for babies, is a reminder to us of His care for His people. It's a picture, isn't it? The compassion of God, the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God. What mother who is in her right mind would ever abort a baby or desert a baby? So is God. How much more does God care for His children that He has marked off to redeem before the foundation of the world? How much more does God care for the chosen one? That is Jesus Christ, who He preserved and protected for this appointed hour of the cross so He could redeem the children of God chosen before the foundation of the world. All of this imagery about babies and mothers is to direct us back to the providence and the sovereignty and the sustenance and the preservation and the protection of God Almighty. And of course, those of you who are parents, particularly you fathers who have held your baby for the first time. I remember the first time that I held my first child. It was Gracie, and I held her before her mother had a chance to hold her. And I was scared to death. It was like, the baby's here and here you go, Dad. And I was scared to death to hold her because I was scared I was going to break her. There was a certain protection that is built into parents to care for their children. And here is Jesus is hanging upon the cross. He is trusting in the provision and the care of His Father and the sustenance, providing an earthly mother for Him. His heavenly Father caring for Him from the beginning. And as Jesus hung upon that cross, it was this reality that allowed Him to endure the intensity of what He received upon the cross. For now we move to the climax, the number five prophetic reality. First, we've seen a silenced question in verses 1 and 2. We've seen a sovereignty affirmed in verses 3 through 5. We've seen a scorn received in verses 6 through 8 and a sustenance remembered in verses 9 through 11. But now we come to a suffering inflicted in verses 12 through 18. A suffering inflicted. And here in verses 12 through 18, there's just metaphor upon metaphor being built up to describe Christ's torturers, His murderers, His mockers at Calvary. Notice in verse number 12. He describes them as bulls. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." Notice verse 13. "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and a roaring lion." They're like bulls. They're like lions. This is describing the intensity of the suffering. Our minds can imagine the horror of what Christ faced in those moments. In verse 16, He speaks about dogs encompassing Him. And then again in verse 20, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." And then on into verse 21, "Save me from the mouth of the lion again. Rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen that are trying to ram me into death." Christ's mockers and murderers and crucifiers and torturers were like wild, hungry beasts who were hungry for blood, like a pack of wolves, like rabid dogs in a neighborhood scavenging around, like lions preying and prowling around. All of these outward and physical dangers seen in metaphorical form. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion to swallow Christ into death. And then we see these inward and spiritual anguish. He's surrounded by these lions and dogs. But then notice verse 14. He begins to speak metaphorically about what's going on internally. Have you ever wondered what went on inside the soul of Christ? Have you ever wondered what it was like to be the Son of God and to have the mind of the Son of God? He could look at someone in a moment and know that they had been married multiple times and that the man that they were living with now wasn't even their husband. Jesus was able to predict and to know the hearts of those who were following Him, who truly did not believe in Him as the omniscient Son of God. Well, here we get a window into the soul of God, into the mind of the God-man. Notice he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. This is metaphorical to speak about the fact that he's being emptied of life itself. Time is of the essence. He's being emptied out, poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. This is very detailed language. David writes about not even fully understanding, because crucifixion wasn't around, that as Jesus was upon the cross, His body was contorted in so many different ways that His bones were out of joint. But yet not one bone was broken, right? To fulfill prophecy. We read about this in John 19 and verse 36, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. So when that soldier came to pierce the side of Christ and to break his legs, he didn't break his legs to fulfill prophecy. His bones were out of joint in order to put the joints of the world back into their place, to reverse the curse of sin. And then notice verse 14, my heart is like wax. Under the heat of God's wrath, Christ was tormented in soul and mind and body, and His heart melted down by the fire of the anger of God's wrath upon Him. His heart was like wax melting before the hot anger of God. As a matter of fact, even this morning I came across a verse, not on purpose, in Psalm 68. In verse 2, it says, as smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Oh, but Christ was not wicked, was He? Yet He was treated as wicked. He melted before the heat of God's fury and anger. And then notice your Bibles again. He said, it is melted within my breast. And verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. The heat of God's fierce wrath and the heat of the noonday sun before the darkness came over the land dried up the strength of Jesus. Jesus was dehydrated when He hung upon that cross. And He even points this out. Verse 15, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. The heat produced extreme thirst. And Jesus was very parched as He hung upon that cross. We read about this in John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. That was to fulfill the Scripture of Psalm 22, that Jesus thirsted, and that prophecy. And so a jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished, and bowed His head and gave up His spirit. You see, it's hard for us to imagine all that our Savior went through upon that cross. You've been thirsty, but you've not been thirsty like this. You've been in pain, but you've not been in pain like this. You've been mocked and scorned, but you've not been mocked and scorned like this. No one has. At the end of verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. Man was taken and created from dust, wasn't he? Adam was made from dust, and to dust man returns. But here, the Savior, the Creator of the world, who created Adam from dust, he is being laid low in dust like a maggot, like a worm. The sinless Savior is taken down, tasted death for sinners. And then notice again verse 16, he returns to this outward surrounding of his enemies. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have come around him. And notice it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I read earlier Isaiah 53:5 that says he was pierced for our transgressions. There's also a prophecy in Zechariah 12:10 that speaks also about the fact that Jesus would be pierced. One of the last prophecies found in the Old Testament scriptures, Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And we go on to read there in verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Jesus could count his bones. What is this a reference to? Well, I think it's a reference to a couple of things. Number one, Jesus was burnt out and stressed out from ministry. Jesus would have been one who would have participated many times in fasting. And Jesus taught his disciples to fast. Jesus would have been a thin man. Jesus would have been emaciated. Jesus would have been so thin from fasting, so thin from the stress of ministry, so thin from battling it out with demons and with Satan during his earthly life, so thinned out, so emaciated from the beatings and going without food when the process of crucifixion began at the moment of his arrest, that he could literally count his bones. If you've ever seen those pictures from Holocaust victims during World War II, they are horrific images. It's hard to imagine that human beings could get that frail and get that skinny. You can literally see every human bone protruding from their body as if they are a walking skeleton. And Christ was much like that as he hung upon the cross. He could count his bones. His flesh was barely upon his body. And one ancient commentator I read said that Jesus, although he was crucified at the age of 33, probably looked more like a 50-year-old man because of the stress upon his body as he walked through this life, and then as he was marred beyond human semblance at the crucifixion. And then we read in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 27, we'll end with this. This is prophesied, Matthew chapter 27. Jesus was stripped. That was a way to mock him, to expose him and make him naked before the people. Verse 33, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, Matthew 27, verse 33. Then verse 34, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, and when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. This fulfills Psalm 22. They divided his garments. And we must ask the question, what in the world was David thinking when he wrote this? Obviously, he was writing in the Spirit of Christ. He was being carried along by the Spirit of Christ as he wrote this, as 2 Peter 1 says, as all the prophets wrote. David himself was not pierced physically. He was not crucified. David himself did not hang upon a cross. David himself did not have his garments divided on Golgotha. But as David writes, he's metaphorically speaking about the piercing words of others. Perhaps even the piercing of a spear that was thrown at him by his enemies. David's speaking about the fact that he was divested of wealth and his home. He oftentimes lived in a cave with hardly any clothing, like a madman, like a caveman. And so as David writes, he's writing about things he does not fully understand. He's writing about a crucifixion that he virtually knows nothing about, but he's prophesying about this in the spirit of Christ, and he's writing about real things that are going on in his life. Again, it's a little reminder to us that it is okay to compare our sufferings to Christ when we compare it in the sense that David compared it. Jesus said that we must bear a cross and must follow after him. Jesus was clear we would suffer for his sake. Jesus was clear we'd be persecuted for his sake. Maybe not pierced physically, but maybe verbally. Maybe not having our clothes torn from us, but maybe being poor because we can't get a job because we're Christians. We don't know what the world is going to come to here in the West. We can have confidence that just as Jesus suffered upon the cross, so too will we have suffering. And yet in the midst of all of our suffering, we are reminded that our suffering is not for any merit. Our suffering isn't for the earning of our salvation. Our suffering is not to secure redemption. But Christ's suffering was for our redemption. Christ's suffering, his anguish, his persecution, the scorning, the affliction, the mocking, the shame, all that Jesus bore upon Calvary was for your sake and for my sake, so that we would have redemption. But that is not the end of the story, is it? And next week we will see the victory of this Savior upon the cross in resurrection. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophecy of Scripture, which reminds us of our suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is a reminder to us of the gospel. It is a reminder to us of the horror of Calvary. Lord, so that we might be more grateful for what Christ has done for us, that we might be better worshipers of Christ, that we might be more grateful for all that Christ has done for us, that we might never take the gospel for granted. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, and when we come to worship you each Lord's Day, that our focus might be upon the one who suffered in our place, who died in our place, and who was resurrected and ascended for us on high. And at the same time, this psalm is such a beautiful reminder to us of the lot of all Christians, all of those who are united to Christ, all of those who are in Christ will have some level of suffering in their life. Father, may we never believe the lie of the world. May we never believe the lie, even of the American dream, that says that life won't be difficult, that life won't require discipline, that life will be free from persecution. Father, you never promised us this. And as a matter of fact, you promised us the exact opposite. We will have tough times as Christians, but help us in the midst of it to bear up under the pressure, to follow the example of David as well as the son of David, to affirm your sovereignty, to have faith in your sustenance, your protection, your provision, and your faithfulness to us. For you are a good God, and you have been faithful to us from the beginning. May we trust in your covenant in a greater way as we continue to walk through Psalm 22. We'll give you the glory and the praise as we ask all of this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.